I want to go ahead and read the passage now. We are in Galatians, just to remind you, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. So we'll read the passage and pray, and then we'll get into this, all right? Here, the Apostle Paul starts out saying, in verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, and no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for uniting us to him by faith and for creating a people who are one in him, who are equal, who are drawn to you and highly blessed through the promise of Abraham in Jesus Christ, your son. Help us to hear your word today, Lord, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it, to believe your promises more. Be present with us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of your son, Jesus, and in his name we pray, amen. I'm going to set my Bible down. That's not symbolic in any way. We're still going to use the verses. I have them printed here. It's hard without a thing to set stuff on. I want to clarify. Before I begin, I want to quickly point out that this message from this passage would probably make me a really bad dinner guest, because I'm going to talk a lot about things that divide us. It's not like fun to do necessarily, although as we see the content of those things is in Christ, I think that'll kind of take the weight off the division of it all. We're going to talk about things like covenant theology, which divides denominations, and justification, which divides denominations, and some would say in many cases, the church as a whole. And we're going to talk even a little bit about race and the place of the law in the Christian life. And when I say it divides us, I of course mean the church. Right now, this Sunday morning, I'm addressing Mercy, and that's what Paul was doing. He was addressing a church. So I'm not necessarily getting into social, political issues. I want to be clear about that. Nonetheless, I am talking religion, even if I'm not talking politics, and that's never like a great thing to do at dinner. I understand. But the answer to all the issues that we're going to talk about is found in Christ. He is the sum and basis of everything we're going to say. All this stuff about the law of Moses and covenant theology and baptism and all this, he's the foundation and sum of all the things in this passage. So let's talk about this passage, Galatians 3, 15 through 29, like we just read. Today we'll cover these points from the text. Point one, why the law? Why do we have it? And point two, all one in Christ. Today is a communion Sunday, so I've got to make this quick. Rather than cutting out content, I decided to just talk fast, so try to keep up with me. Point one, why the law? Or as verse 19 says it, why then the law? Well, let's start here. The law is not your friend. Christians get confused by this a lot, but the law is not your friend. Look, last year when I was being examined for ordination to gospel ministry, on one of my written exams, I got a little confused by the wording of this question. What does obedience to the law have to do with your justification? It wasn't worded exactly like that. I think I would have answered better if it were. But I got a little confused by that, and I gave kind of a funny answer, I think. And when I went in to be examined in person over my test answers, one of the elders present got to that portion of the test and looked up at me and kind of lowered one eyebrow and said, he just read it off the page and gave me a suspicious look. What does obedience to the law have to do with your justification? And I was still kind of confused by the way he was wording it. I, you know, gave him the best theologically nuanced answer that I could. And when I got done, I kind of said something like, am I understanding the question? And he just looks at me and goes, the answer is nothing. The law has nothing to do with your justification. I was like, well, yeah, when you put it like that, I know. And probably we think that too, often. Well, yeah, of course I know the law has nothing to do with my justification. But we live differently. And when we read the scripture, I think often we get confused. Well, then why did Moses give the law? Or why did God give the law to Moses? If he had already given a promise to Abraham, why is this here? And that's what Paul's addressing in this passage. So when I talk about law today, I am talking about the law of Moses. And we're doing it in broad strokes. So it's kind of hard to, you know, get into the details of all of that. But I mean the whole system of religion given to Israel at Mount Sinai. You can find the story of that in Exodus. God gives the law to Moses and he gives it to the people. The whole system of religion given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Yes, there are gospel elements in the law of Moses. And this is one of those things that confuses us. There are gospel elements such as the sacrifices, which give a picture of Jesus' sacrifice. And yes, the law of Moses is necessary for understanding a lot of the Bible, and it gives us really good categories for sin and forgiveness. But Paul is talking about the big picture of the law in this passage. And the big picture of the law is not about salvation. The big overarching purpose of the law, as we'll talk about in this passage, is about sin. It's not about salvation. The law is about sin. That's why Paul says later, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That negative aspect of the law is what I'm talking about today when I say the law, just in general, or law of God, or law of Moses. So why was the law given? Again, that's the question we're answering. It's the question Paul's answering. If you remember the context of the book of Galatians, Keith talked about this some last week, Pastor Keith, when he was preaching. The Galatians are a church in what is modern-day Turkey that have believed in the gospel, that in Jesus and through Jesus they are right with God. And yet, there is some group or some individuals who have come in and said, maybe you're right with God, maybe you're not. To be fully right with God, or to be right with God at all, you've got to keep the Old Testament law. You've got to be circumcised at the bare minimum. You've got to become Jewish to become Christian. But that's not the case. We know that. But the Galatians were getting confused about this. They began doubting that Christ is really all that they need before God. They begin doubting that he's really all that they need to be right with God. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And that's the reason he stays so focused on the negative aspect of the law. If you look at the passage in order, you'll see that in verse 19, Paul asks, why then the law? Right? So that question doesn't come until a few verses in. But in verses 15 through 18, he tells us what is not the reason for the law. So if we're looking at Paul's structure here, he's saying, not for this, well then why for this? Not for this, well then why for this? That's how you can read that passage. Now, if you're looking at verses 15 through 18 all by themselves, not in the context of verses 1 through 14 that Keith preached on last week, you can get really caught up in this bit about offspring and offsprings and promises and 430 years. But the gist of this paragraph is this, that God has kept his promises. Remember when Keith was preaching last week, he talked about the covenant made with Abraham 430 years before the law. And he's still talking about that. That covenant made with Abraham way back in Genesis, that through Abraham and his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. And Paul says that this promise God made to Abraham is actually in relation to how God would one day justify the Gentiles, that's probably everybody here, by faith, not by works of the law. Verse 8 of this chapter, if you're looking for that. Well, Paul is still talking about that, justification of the Gentiles by faith. That's why he says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. If even people know you shouldn't change a promise or a covenant after it's been made, then of course God isn't going to do that. He's God. He's better than people. He keeps his word. He doesn't do takebacks, and he doesn't change the rules after the game has started. A covenant made by God cannot change. That's the main point of this paragraph. A covenant made by God cannot change. He's still going to justify the Gentiles through faith apart from works of the law. And this is how. Because he made the promises that he made to Abraham and his offspring, singular, which is Christ. We'll talk about that more later. So with what we've said leading up to this point, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 with a little commentary thrown in to interpret them as we go. This is what I mean. The law of Moses, which came 430 years afterward, after the covenant with Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. It doesn't undo the covenant made with Abraham, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance promised to Abraham now comes by the law given to Moses, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Being made right with God comes through faith alone, not keeping the law. Being made right with God comes through faith alone, not through keeping the law. The law of Moses did not add requirements to being made right with God. You do not have to keep any part of the law to be made right with God, to be saved. That happens entirely through faith in Jesus Christ and through union with him, which we'll talk about more later. Okay, so if keeping the law doesn't add to my righteousness or my status with God, if keeping the law does not earn me the promise of justification, if it doesn't add anything to how I relate to God in terms of salvation, then why did he give it? What is it for? Why the law? Okay, finally, we get to the answer. Verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions. Of course. I get you, Paul. The law was added because of transgressions. What is he talking about? This has always been a hard line to translate because people have wondered how to interpret it. In Romans, Paul talks about increasing transgressions and stuff like that. But the rest of the verse sheds some light on it. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, singular, should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was added in anticipation of Christ. But what is this because of transgressions? That word transgressions is not the normal Greek word for just sin that you see in the Bible a lot. That it's a different word. What he's actually getting at here is like infractions of a code, right? Actually breaking a stated law. Sin is just wrong. A transgression is like crossing the line of a yard that says no trespassing, right? It's wrong to want to go do it, but you've actually like crossed the line now. You've actually visibly broken the law. We tend to throw in transgressions and sin as the same thing. I'm just saying it's not tomato tomato. Transgressions and sin do have a distinction, though of course transgression is sin. Okay, so what is this about? Well, I like to think of it like this. Imagine that there's no citywide speed limit, which is pretty common in most cities, I think. And imagine that there's no speed limit in your neighborhood. So going 60 miles an hour is not against the law in your neighborhood. There might be little kids chasing after balls and you know, cats running around and cars parked on the street, but it's not technically against the law. But as soon as that speed limit sign goes up, it goes from being selfish and wrong and self-absorbed and self-important, or whatever your reasons are for going 60 in a neighborhood, it goes from not being against the law to being against the law. It was wrong, but now it's actually breaking your county code or your city code. You violated the law. So what's Paul's point in this? Maybe it seems like we've gotten off track. His point is to say that because of transgressions, remember that's what we're talking about? So his point is to say that the law came because of transgressions to point out our sin, to make it sinful. It was always wrong. It always deserved God's just condemnation. But now it's in our face. Now it is undeniably wrong. In Reformed theology, this has long been called the first use of the law. There are three, but the other two don't really matter for now. The first use of the law, and that is that the law is a mirror. As the expression of his character, it is the mirror of God's holiness and righteousness. And what happens when that mirror gets held up to sinners? They see that they are sinful. You see that you are sinful when you look in the mirror. The law was given to show us our sin. Now, this part about the law being put in place through angels by an intermediary, different commentators and theologians have tried. It's a very difficult passage to interpret. Angels are involved. Perfect. Angels are involved at a lot of different places in the Bible's what we would call redemptive history. But what exactly this means, because it seems God gave Moses the law directly, it's hard to interpret, but it doesn't really affect the sense of the passage. This intermediary, though, that he's talking about definitely seems to be Moses. So, oh yeah, that about did it. Give me just a second here. I got a little lost. Okay. I think that's right. Okay. This intermediary he's talking about seems to be Moses. And even some of this is still unclear because he starts asking, well, like, is God one then? He seems to be answering that question. Does that imply that there's more than one? And he says, no, God is one. And while that's difficult to interpret, like, why is he saying this? We get the gist of it in the next verse, Paul says. Where Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he says, absolutely not. No, of course not. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. So Paul is getting after this point that there are not two intentions, there are not two plans of salvation in God. Right? The law was never a way to God. That only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. So, I seem to have gotten terribly out of place here. I'm going to get my Bible after all. and read it, because I've got to read these verses. Give me just a second. So, God is one. No, there are not two plans for salvation, right? The law and the promises are not contrary to each other. Now, building up to this point, saying that the law and the promises are not contrary to each other will either sound really odd to you right now, or it'll make a lot of sense. And the reason it might sound odd is because we're saying all along that they don't do the same thing. They don't do the same thing. Like, that's not what the law is about. The law condemns. Well, they don't contradict each other. They're not contrary to each other or opposed to each other precisely because of that. They don't do the same thing. The law condemns. The gospel makes alive. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it can't do that. The scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, this is where the law and the gospel actually come to work together. The law condemns. It shows you your need of salvation. It shows you how desperately wicked you are when the mirror of God's righteousness and holiness is held up to your face. And the gospel comes in and says, yes, it could only ever come by promise. Salvation, righteousness with God, could only ever come by promise. This first use of the law, this is why we continue to preach the law. Biblical preaching continues to present the law to Christians. Because we have this idea, like the Galatians, that I've been saved by grace, but now I'm being perfected by the law. I've been saved by grace, and I have God's fatherly smile, but he's withdrawn his spirit from me, and I must do something to get his favor back. I must perform in some way to please God. And this first use of the law, this law is the mirror that the scriptures gives us. It says, you can't. Christians, you cannot keep the law. That's not what it's designed for. It's supposed to show you how awful you are. You're bad. You're really, really bad. How does that go along with gospel preaching? Because then it comes in and says, you're not responsible for saving yourself. That comes through promise in the single seed of Abraham. It comes through faith in him. It comes through union with him. Christians need to hear this. The world needs to hear this. We must not think that we are being perfected by the law as if it's somehow apart from God's grace. You don't get in by grace and stay in by works. That's not how a relationship with God works. That's why we continue preaching the law even to Christians. And that's why you can look at the law and know that you've broken it and not have your world turned upside down every time you feel guilty. This is a stepping stone to Christian maturity, actually. You feel guilty, and what do? Well, do you run from God or do you run to him? Do you hesitate to confess or do you thank God for his mercy? Well, if you understand the place of the law in the Christian life, it actually pushes us toward Christ. It causes us to look at him. The law says, look outside yourself. You can't keep the law. So look to the one who did keep the law. Speaking of looking to Christ, I want us to do that together now. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So historically speaking, the law was given to Israel to keep them from their own self-righteousness. to keep them looking for the promised Messiah so that they wouldn't start to think that they had it together with God. Many Israelites made a great mistake in thinking that because they were kind of keeping some parts of the law, that they did have it together with God. And Paul is saying that's not even why it was given. That's not the purpose at all. It was supposed to be a prison guard, a guardian. It kept us in prison. And that's historically how it happened. First law, then gospel. But it's also experientially how it happens. I'm not saying everybody has like some crisis moment of conversion where they feel the terrible tremble of fear in front of God's holiness. But this is what we see, right? It doesn't look the same for everybody, but we see our need for salvation because of God's holiness in the law. And now that Christ has come, we're not under the law. So we can stop living like we're under the law. I can't say everything that could be said about the law and the Christian life, so don't hold me to an impossible standard here today. But as far as justification goes, and as far as knowing our status with God is right, stop living by the law. But again, that almost sounds like law, right? Stop it. Stop it. Okay, well, here's the good news. That it tells us, again, the law tells us to look to Christ. Look up. Look up to Jesus. He has kept the law for you. That actually brings us to our second point, which is all one in Christ. Point number two, all one in Christ. And this point's a lot shorter than the other one. You may be pleased to know. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So this is not helping at all. This is how this works. This is how the law pushes us to Christ, and we abandon our self-righteousness and say, there is Christ, and I have everything I need in him. He's been presented to me as everything I need before God. If you remember the context, this letter is about Jews or Judaizers or whoever it is, telling people that they have to be circumcised or keep the law or essentially become Jews to be in the kingdom of God, to be a Christian, to be right with God. They have to stop being Gentiles, and they have to be like Jews. And the gospel is the answer to this. Paul says, no. By faith, you guys are Gentiles, mostly. You, by faith, are united to Jesus Christ. In theology, this is called union with Christ, that we are united to him, mysteriously, even in some sense. That in Christ, I was crucified. That in Christ, I am raised to glory. That in Christ, I am right with God. This actually, it fills in our lack of understanding for justification. I've heard justification put like this before, just as if I've never sinned. That's like maybe the half of it. Justification goes way beyond being forgiven for the sins you've committed. You'll be forgiven for the sins you will commit in the future. But that's just mercy. That's just being forgiven. That's not having things counted against you. Now you have something counted to you. Keith talked about this last week, right? You have something credited to your account, Christians, and it is the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to you. You have everything you need with God. We have his fatherly smile. We have the promises given to Abraham. We have his Spirit. We have it all in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons I love being a Presbyterian, and this is like a nerdy reform thing maybe to say, is covenant theology. And all I'm talking about right now is covenant theology. The gospel is the heart of that system of theology. It's the very heart of it, the very center of it. My union with Christ makes me not just forgiven with God and now like not bad. It puts me in perfect standing with God. And even reaching back into history, in Christ, I have all the promises that were made to Abraham and to Christ, this offspring singular that Paul is talking about. So, covenant theology and the gospel. I want to spell it out just a little bit more for about one more minute to tell us what the fullness of the gospel is. All those promises made to Abraham a long time ago, and to his offspring, which, again, remember, is singular in this passage, they were kept. God kept his promises to Jesus. Even the land promises. It's popular to think, I don't understand that exactly, right? This is kind of a complicated concept in the New Testament. And I can't spell this out in like 2 minutes. It's hard. But I'm not sure I could like write it down myself in like an hour. I would have trouble really understanding this and expressing it. But not only does Paul say earlier in this chapter that through Christ, all the nations will be blessed. Look at this. When he says in verse 16, and to offsprings, he's actually referring to a verse in which God promised land to Abraham. Right, these promises cover the whole like complex of promises given to Abraham. And Paul is saying that those are fulfilled in Christ, and you are in Christ. You lack nothing. You have God's eternal favor and perfection with him. Everything he's been promising his people since the beginning, it's to you. And it comes to you through union with Christ. I lost my quote, but my favorite commentator, John Eadie, said something like this, that this promise is given to Christ as the pinnacle, as the head, as the sum of Israel. Christ is the true Israel, and we are in him. We have everything we need with God. We are not under law. We're going to wrap up here now. I want us to look, though. I want these two points to stick in our mind, that we're not under law. We have everything we need in Jesus. That's one point that I want to stick with you. And then I want us to look at this other point. Look at where Paul goes with covenant theology. He takes it here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It seems like he should stop there, right? Yeah, we get it. Like, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the law. There's no Jew or Greek. I get it. Nope. He keeps going. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And, actually, I'm going to keep going. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All of you, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, is an heir of the inheritance promised to Abraham. It talks about that in verse 18, the inheritance. In the Greek, if you could see it, it basically says the inheritance and the inheritors from 18 to verse 29. All of you, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Jewish Christians cannot tell Galatian Christians that they have to become Jewish Christians because they're already in Christ. They cannot tell them, you have to be like me. You have to talk like me. You have to act like me. You have to make your culture like mine. You have to look like me. He's saying, no, no, no. Before God, they already look like Jesus. We have a sad history in our country of dividing our church based on race. I don't have time to speak to denominations. There is something happening, obviously, centered around race today. We have a sad history of this. If you read Frederick Douglass's memoirs, his biography, he talks there about starting a Sunday school when he was a slave, before he became a freedman, to teach people to read. And they had to hide, because if their masters or owners, which should never even be a term used of a person, because if they found them, they would whip them and beat them and disband their school. And what they were trying to do was learn to read the Word of God. And the Christian ministers who came to pray with the masters at Frederick Douglass's plantation hardly even paid any, none of them paid any attention except for one. And it wasn't exactly an abolitionist. It just showed a little kindness to them. The point is that we have a long history of this in our nation. This is not a call for like a political action. This is a call to say that everyone in Christ's church is equal. And we have a unity together in Him. And we have to recognize that. Look, we don't recognize the unity that we share with people of different backgrounds and socioeconomic backgrounds or cultural backgrounds or race. We're actually undermining the very principle of the gospel. We're actually saying, no, they're less than I am in some sense. The undesirable people in my life are less than I am. But if they're in Christ, they are in Christ. If their status in Christ is not secure, I don't believe that you really believe that yours is. And that is a law-based system. It is not gospel. There are many divisions in the church that we need to see this with. That's one that we see this with today. This is a place where the church, right, like capital letters, can be a place of healing, where we see our oneness in Christ. Not everybody believes in covenant theology, and that's okay. They don't have to. But we do, and we can see, I mean, maybe you don't, I do. What I think you do agree to, though, is union with Christ. Look, if you start to look out at others and see this, it will actually get deeper into your own heart. And the deeper it gets into your own heart, the more you will see this principle of union with Christ with other people. The greater your love will be, the more your fruits and love toward other people will increase. Because grace is free. It's free to us. We are in Christ. We have everything we need. Let's pray. Lord, help us understand just how free your gospel is, just how free your grace is. Give us your Spirit to believe this. Give us faith. Help us, Lord, to be consistent. Lord, help us not to live by the law, but to live in Christ, and to let the law have its proper place in our lives. And do this for your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.